Acts chapter 20. Dr. Stedman has asked for this text to be read, the text for the sermon this morning from Acts chapter 20. As you're turning there, let me take a moment to introduce Dr. Stedman for those of you who weren't here this weekend. Dr. Stedman is the executive director of Baptist World Mission in Alabama, and he has been doing that for many years, been part of the board for years before he became the executive director, and he spends a lot of days of the year on the road, traveling to churches, preaching in conferences like this or other types of conferences as well. He's a faithful man, been a pastor for many years prior to going to BWM, and I appreciate his ministry very much. Our church supports two missionaries from Baptist World Mission, one the Aristides, we just took them on last year. And if you didn't read their letter that I sent this week, we've been praying for them, for their container to arrive safely to them. And that just got there recently. And it is all safe and sound. We praise the Lord for that answer to prayer as well. But we also support the Tids. Peter and Gail Tidd are with Baptist World Mission. There are missionaries down in North Carolina reaching Hispanics for Christ. And we praise the Lord for their years of faithful ministry to him in Venezuela, Utah, now in North Carolina. So we're looking forward to hear Dr. Stedman preach this morning. Let's read a passage of scripture here from Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. Scripture says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." This is Paul. "And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." May God teach us this morning from his most holy word.
Thank you, Pastor. It is a joy to be with you today. I've been looking forward to this Lord's Day, both in the morning service and then sharing with you from the scriptures later in the discipleship hour. I appreciated the fact that Pastor said twice in his comments at the beginning of the service that we're at the tail end of the missions conference. So that means I am the tail end. And I leaned over and whispered to my wife. I said, "That makes me the tail end." And she said, "Wag it well." So I'm going to try to do that this morning from the scriptures. You know,
it was worth being here today to hear the report about Austin. You know, folks, God does things all by His wisdom and design, and not by accident. And He has a purpose that He is performing in each of our lives, and it will be very exciting to see what God will do with Austin's life. It'll be very special. And so thank you for your prayers and for your ongoing ministry for that family. Thank you for your kindness. It's been a great time. We've been staying at the pastor's house. They've treated us royally. You support Baptist World Missionaries as well as a number of other wonderful missionaries with sister agencies. And I want to thank you for that. There are some prayer cards for us back on the table if you would like to pick one of those up and pray for the Steadmans. Those are old prayer cards. They're pre-beard, so I'm trying to get rid of them. So you may not recognize me back there when you look at them. But do pray for us. We're on the road, as Pastor said, about 200 days a year. When we're not on the road, we're back administering the home office of Baptist World. We have just under 300 adult missionaries serving in 51 countries, so we have a lot of folks that we can serve, and it's a joy to be doing that. So please keep us in your prayers, please. I do want to say a word about the love offering Pastor mentioned. All of those funds that come in for us actually go to Baptist World to underwrite our income with them, and those monies will be used around the world. So thank you for very much for having a part in the ministry of the Steadmans and Baptist World. Let's take our Bibles again to Acts chapter 20, if you would, please. Pastor chose the theme for this conference, proclaiming an unchanging Christ in the midst of a changing world. And so we've adopted that theme. I've adopted that theme for the three sessions that I had for this conference. And we're looking this morning at what I've entitled Ministering Biblically in the Midst of Change. Now, we need to understand that dealing with change is a normal part of life. I remember when my children were younger and I was pastoring in Raleigh, North Carolina, and the Lord kicked us through a door to move to South Bend, Indiana. I remember there was a lot of struggle with change. I remember there were a lot of questions by my children about why there is change. And I pointed out to them at that time that change is absolutely an ongoing part of our lives. And it always will be. I mean, folks, you may not believe this, but there was a time when I had dark hair, and I had hair. It was called the dark ages for me. But, you know, things change. And so change is very much a part of the normal life. But we've been going through recently change that is almost unprecedented. For example, the COVID change, mask and mandates, political change, the trauma of the last national election, which was very historic. Our social change, I alluded yesterday to the horrible perversion of transgenderism. Economic change, have you noticed the gas pumps lately? And the cost of housing all across the United States. And then, of course, religious change, apostasy advancing rapidly in our formerly Christian nation. Change is always a part of our lives, but it is always a difficult thing. Mark Twain, the humorist, once said that the only person who likes change is a wet baby. And I think that's probably true. So let me introduce what we're talking about in Acts chapter 20, ministering biblically in the midst of change. There was a radical change coming for the churches of Asia Minor, especially those from Ephesus, when Paul called them together. And he says to them, I am going to Jerusalem, and bonds and chains await me, and I will never see your face again. And it tore their souls, and they wept on Paul. And you know, sometimes as we face change, and it is so radical, maybe the loss of a pastor that we've loved, or maybe something in our family, and we're facing going forward in ministry, and it's hard. How do we minister biblically in the face of such traumatic change? How do we do that? Well, the answer is found in the words of Paul in our text. Let me tell you a little humorous story from Paul Harvey. Some of you that are older remember him, and the rest of the story. This story was told in 1978, and it's a true story. There were, in England, these firemen who were, you know, like all the things that the British do, it was very proper. And so they were called one day, not to save someone's life from a fire, but they were called by a British lady to get her cat down out of the tree. And so with all the dignity of the royal firemen, they drove with their horns blaring over to the lady's house, and they got out and they saluted her, and they ran up the ladder and they got the cat and they brought it down, and with formality they presented it to this joyful British lady who loved her little kitty. And she was so impressed with their dignity and their work for her that she invited them into the house for tea. And they all went in and had a proper British tea, and they came out and they got on their fire engine, and with great fanfare they took off, and as they took off they ran over the cat. True story. So the question comes, how do we go forward in the midst of change without running over the cat? You see, there is a problem in our thinking sometimes, especially as fundamental independent Baptists, that in all that we're facing with diminishing church attendance and economic difficulty, you know, there are people here who remember the good old days. And it's easy to look back on the good old days and think that, you know, the day of people being saved and disciples being made and churches being planted is over. That happened in the good old days, but we can't do it anymore. And folks, when you do that, when you think that way, you run over the cat. Because God is ever the same. He will not fail. How do we go forward in ministry with all of this change without running over the cat? And I think the answer is found in two words and the distinction between them. Those words, which are not in our text, but just by way of introduction, are the words to cherish and to cling. Folks, we should cherish our American heritage. We should cherish our flag and our country and our freedoms and all the good things that have happened in the good old days. We should cherish those. But we must not cling to those. And what I mean by that is we must not live in the past in such a way that we do not understand that God is doing great things in the world today. And even these changes which have come to us are simply an opportunity which God brings to us for the advance of the gospel. Do you realize in everything that happens in our world and in our lives, God is doing a work, but Satan is opposing. So folks, we should not be surprised that the enemy is coming in like a flood, but our God is a great God, and we can minister biblically in the face of change. And that's what Paul is encouraging the believers from Ephesus concerning. So Paul has called the believers together, the pastors from the churches of Ephesus, among whom he has ministered off and on for 3 years, he says in the text. And he's also got Timothy, who has a relationship to the churches of Ephesus. It's a little sketchy about when he was there and how long he was there, but Paul left him at one point in Ephesus to lead the church there. And then Timothy later on apparently is the pastor of one of the congregations, at least, in Ephesus. So Paul has Timothy in view here as well. And we're going to look in this text and then briefly in 2 Timothy, where Paul references this coming death, this bondage that he has in his coming death. And we're going to learn four principles for ministering biblically in the midst of change. So number one, I want you to see in verses 17 through 27, we will not read them again, Pastor just read them, that in the midst of change, Paul reminded the believers of God's unchanging principles of ministry. Folks, it doesn't matter whether it is the heyday of fundamentalism in the 1950s and 60s when God was doing a measure of revival, or whether it's 2022 when there is a growing Christian oppression by the world around us, God's principles are the same for ministry, and we must be reminded of them. Let me just give you a few of those. Number one, the work of God is to be a plain ministry. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 21. Paul said, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, folks, in our world today, there is a growing mentality among Christians that if you're going to have a successful church, you have to really be good at marketing, according to the way the world defines marketing. And it is influencing God's people in a very, very negative way. Paul was not concerned about winning friends and influencing people. He was not a marketer. He was one who believed that the power of God was found in the gospel. And so he testified both to Jews and the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, those two sides of the coin, there is a diminishing of preaching on repentance today in favor of marketing, and it will never do the work of God. The principle of ministry is that it is to be a plain ministry, speaking the truth with boldness. Number two, the work of God is to be a powerful ministry. Look at verse 24. He said, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul had the power of God in his life because he had the grace of God in his life. And Paul had been delivered from the bondage of religious Judaism, and these Ephesians had been delivered from the bondage of the idolatry of Gentile paganism to Diana. And they both had experienced the power of God in their lives being changed by the power of the gospel. And folks, that is the answer today. Do you know what the answer to transgender people is? It is the gospel. It is the power of God. What is the answer to the up-and-outer, the rich man, as we heard so wonderfully yesterday from Brother Fry, who is cast down in the midst of his wealth? The answer is the power of God. And folks, that will not come by human efforts. It will come according to the biblical principles of God's Word. The work of God is to be a plain and powerful ministry, but thirdly, it is to be a profitable ministry. Look at verse 20, and he says, and how that I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Now, it's interesting, for something to be profitable, there must be investment. We understand that economically. I mean, it's true if we're putting it into our 403B or whether we're training our children in music. If there is going to be long-term profit, there has to be a committed investment. And so Paul is saying that I'm not going to be here anymore. I'm going to leave you. You're never going to see my face again. But keep preaching the gospel. Keep experiencing the power of God. Keep investing in people's lives by making disciples. And there will be profit. These are biblical principles of how God does a work. And then fourthly, very quickly, the work of God is to be a painful ministry. Look at verse 27. Paul says, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Paul didn't hold back on the things that would step on these people's toes because he was a faithful messenger of the Word of God. And your godly pastor will have times in the ministry where he has to deal with things that he would rather avoid because no one likes to have to deal with those issues. But folks, there has to be a commitment to faithfulness, to the fidelity of the Word of God. A faithfulness to standing and having done all to stand even in the face of opposition of other believers. So Paul said, I kept back nothing from you that was profitable, but I delivered to you all the counsel of God. G.K. Chesterton, the great British philosopher, once stated, we do not want a church that will move with the world. We want a church that will move the world. And folks, too many churches are moving with the world today, but we need to stand in the face of that and be standing according to biblical principles. Matthew Henry said this, Paul was a truly Christian preacher. He did not preach notions or doubtful matters, nor affairs of state or of civil government, but he preached faith and repentance. And that is exactly what Paul did. Now, before we get to our second point of what Paul is teaching these believers, let me point out what the work of God is at the core in the beginning, and that is the gospel. If you came today, and I don't know all of you, but if you do not know Christ as your Savior, dear friends, let me remind you of what the gospel is. The gospel in Acts chapter 2, which Peter preached first on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached the deity of Christ. Because if Christ is not God, we are yet in our sins. If Christ is not God, we are lost. Jesus said to the Pharisees, if ye believe not that I am, ye are yet in your sins. We must believe that He's God. Number two, that He died on the cross, an efficacious shedding of His blood for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So God became man and died on a cruel cross to pay our sin debt. Thirdly, the bodily resurrection Peter preached. That Christ broke the bonds of sin and death and hell. And He came forth alive the third day. And because He lives, we shall live also. But then the fourth point that Peter emphasizes there in Acts chapter 2 is that God has made Him, because of His death of obedience to the Father, has made Him to be Lord and Christ. And that phrase that Peter uses is a Jewish phrase, which means that God has made Jesus to be the supreme judge of the universe. Paul said it this way, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and tongue confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So folks, what is the gospel? Paul said it this way, it's that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that He rose bodily the third day, and then He ascended up and was exalted to the Father. Folks, Christ alone is Savior and Lord, and you must repent and believe the gospel, Paul says, in order to be saved. So if you've never trusted Christ, please trust Him today. We move to the second point. In the midst of change, Paul reminded them of God's unchanging principles of ministry. But secondly, in the midst of change, he exhorted them to personal faithfulness to an unchanging God and gospel. Now, we would read about that if we took the time again in verses 28 through 31, where he warns them about false teachers. But let's keep our fingers here and turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Because Paul is writing in this epistle to young pastor Timothy, who has a relationship with all of these other pastors from Ephesus. He's been a leader in their midst. He's been one of the pastors in the church at Ephesus. And Paul is speaking again of his coming bonds and death. And in this passage, which really is an expansion of what Acts 20 28 through 31 is talking about, Paul is warning about false teachers. He's calling them to faithfulness. And he uses three images. Look with me, if you would please, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. He's talking about mentoring and discipleship toward faithfulness. And then he begins his analogies. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Paul is using the analogy of the army, and that is faithfulness in God's warfare. Brother Fry mentioned it yesterday. Pastor has mentioned it in his comments yesterday. That folks, we are in a war. We are in a battle. And God has called us to be good soldiers who do not become entangled in the affairs of this life, that we may please the general who is the Lord. And folks, we expect people who are in the military to be faithful in warfare, unquestioning to their commander. You know, we've gotten away from that mentality today relating to Christian service. There aren't many folks singing that they're in the Lord's army anymore. It's a concept that is unfortunately being lost. But I remember my father-in-law, my wife Ruth, who is with me here today. If you haven't met her, she's the best part of the Stedman team. She grew up in a godly pastor's home in New Mexico. I grew up in a plumber's home in Tennessee, and we didn't go to church when I was growing up, so she got the better part of the deal as far as her Christian background. But I remember her dad telling me the story. After God had called him to preach, he knew he needed to go away to Bible college, and he went away to a Bible college in Canada, which was the one his pastor recommended. But to do that, he had to leave his wife, and they were expecting their first little baby. He had to leave her behind until the baby was born. But he had to get away in school. And there were people that criticized him for doing that. And you know what he said to them? He said, "We have men in the military who are leaving their families to go fight a physical warfare, and nobody criticizes them, so why would we be critical of those who are fighting spiritual battles in the will of God?" He didn't want to leave his wife, his pregnant wife, but he knew to get into school, to do what he was called to do, there had to be a brief time of separation, and he was willing to do it because he was in God's army. And folks, those who are in God's army need to be faithful in the midst of warfare. Then look at the second imagery here in verse 5. That is athletics, faithfulness in God's race. He says, "Timothy, if a man also strive for mastery, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully." Paul was writing in the context of the well-known Greek games. And if you were going to be in the Greek games, you would normally spend 10 months in rigid training, doing prescribed exercises and living on a rigid diet. And if you excelled at that, you would be allowed to be in the Greek games. But once you made it to the games, it wasn't over. You had to run lawfully. The person who broke the rules in the games was disqualified. And if they broke the rules and they hit it, and it wasn't found out until later on, they would be stripped of any laurels that they received. Why? Because the world understands you've got to be faithful in athletics. And folks, we are running a race. And that race is not for those who are faint. It is not for the undisciplined. It is not for those who are not willing to sacrifice. God has called us to faithfulness, and we must run lawfully or we will forfeit the crown. But then the third imagery that Paul reminds them about going forward is agriculture, and that's verse 6. He says, "The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits." And here he mentions three concepts, those who are familiar with farming. I grew up on a farm in Tennessee. The concept of labor, that's faithfulness to prepare the soil and plant the seed. Faithfulness and patience, faithful to trust God and wait on the harvest. And then faithfulness in receiving the reward of the first two areas. And folks, in spiritual ministry, there is sowing, and there is watering. There is patience with people. There is not anything in God's Word called instant success. We have to wait for the harvest. And for missionaries, sometimes that can be very difficult. In some lands, the harvest takes a long time. We talked about that some yesterday. So folks, Paul is giving us principles here that he articulates in writing to the Corinthians where he says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards, those who have been given something from God, that they will give account for. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." You know what is so sad to me coming out of COVID is that we have had people in our church, Calvary Baptist Church in Huntsville, Alabama, that during COVID didn't come. We were locked down for a couple of months. But then when we opened back up, they did not return. And now it's been 2 years and they still haven't returned. Oh, they still claim they're members of our church, and they still claim that they love the Lord, but they will not assemble together because of fear, or perhaps because they've embraced a lifestyle pattern that is contrary to faithfulness, and they're not being faithful to God. And folks, we're going to see, I believe, more and more of that in the days ahead, with growing opposition, growing fearfulness in our land, and we need to be a people who understand that in the midst of change, God exhorts us to personal faithfulness. But then the third thing we see in verse 32, number one, in the midst of change, Paul reminded them of unchanging principles. Number two, he exhorted them to personal faithfulness. But number three, in the midst of change, Paul commended them to the grace of God. And what a wonderful thing. Look at verse 32. He says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." Strong says that the word commend means to place beside or to deposit with. It's the idea of making a deposit in the bank. We are entrusted to God. We are deposited with God, that God would give us grace to be faithful to serve Him. And it's very interesting that he makes a distinction here between being entrusted to God the Father and being entrusted to God the Son. Notice what he says again. He says, "I commend you to God." Now, folks, we need God's grace. What is grace? Grace is a very interesting word to study in the Bible. It can mean a number of things depending on the context, but one of the contexts is it means divine enablement. It is unmerited favor, but in this context, I believe he's speaking about divine enablement. We need God's divine enablement in the face of change, in the face of opposition, in the face of this warfare, in the face of running the race and sowing the seed. We need God's divine enablement to be faithful to Him. And the failure to have that divine enablement is reflected in the history of New England. You see, folks, the tendency is we need God's grace. When we don't experience God's grace, our tendency is to degenerate, to slack off, to go with the flow of the new norm, or to go with the flow of the world, and it always ends up with departure from God. Dr. David Beale wrote a little book called The Mayflower Pilgrims. If you haven't read it, if anybody should read that book, it's folks in New England. But in that book, it's very short, but it's very wonderful, he talks about how the pilgrims came from the back streets of Holland and also London to the New World and founded the Plymouth Colony. And he points out that group of people in 100 years went from relative orthodoxy, though we would have some differences with some of their theological positions that they had at the time, but relative orthodoxy to Unitarianism. You know, folks, my wife and I have been driving some with Pastor. He showed us around on Friday, and we've driven down through Dover and other little towns, and we've seen some of the churches that are absolutely apostate. And folks, those dead churches have a direct link to Unitarianism in New England. So how did the pilgrims who believed the Word of God in 100 years, with change taking place, move from relative orthodoxy to apostasy of denying the deity of Christ? Beale gives three reasons. Number one, they abandoned the priority of preaching in their churches. You know, the back streets of Holland and in the streets of London, where they were a persecuted, dissenting group of people, they had very little political power or influence. All they really could do was live a biblical life of preaching the Word of God. And they had some great preachers in those days. But then they came to the New World and they established what would become Massachusetts. And their religion became the state religion. So over the course of 100 years, they went from powerful preaching to promotion of their state religion. And it led them into apostasy. Folks, we have got to keep preaching the Word of God. Not just from the pulpit, but in the book of Acts, preaching is both pulpit preaching, but also one-on-one evangelism. We've got to be beacons. We've got to be heralds of the light. So number one, they abandoned the priority of preaching in their churches. Number two, they glorified intellectualism in their educational institutions. When they founded schools in Massachusetts, and you know all about those, they sought to look for Europe's sanction on their educational institutions, which were relatively rough and poor. So they went back to England and to Europe for what we would call today accreditation. They wanted the world to sanction their educational institutions. So what they did, they ended up putting a greater emphasis on intellectualism for the sake of credibility with the world than they put a greater emphasis on that than faithfulness to the Scriptures. And folks, when you abandon a commitment to faithfulness to the Word of God and you glorify human intellectualism, you will head into apostasy. The third thing Beale says they did is they ceased from requiring a regenerate church membership. When they came and founded the new colony, their religion was the state religion, so everybody in the colony was a member of the state church. So how do you make people be born again to be a member of the church when they're already kind of in the church? So they had something called the halfway covenant. And in 100 years, they went from people who believed the Bible to total unbelievers because they stopped emphasizing the necessity of the new birth. Now, folks, it can happen in our churches. When young people are born into our Christian families and come up through a Christian school, and it's basically the idea of them embracing their Baptist religion, and we do not emphasize that they're lost sinners who need the Savior. We do not emphasize that every child in this church needs a new birth experience or they'll never enter into the kingdom of God. Folks, we've got to keep the gospel dominant or we will end up with unbelievers filling the church. So, folks, we need God's grace to be... We need God's divine enablement to do this right. We need God's grace to stand in the midst of change, to be discerning about how not to go down the road of apostasy. We have to follow biblical principles and be faithful, and we need the grace of God. But it's interesting to me that Paul talks about not only being entrusted to God the Father, but also to God the Son. If you would look at it again, verse 32, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace." You say, well, Brother Stedman, that doesn't say Jesus. That says the word of His grace. Let me quote from John Gill, who was a writer several hundred years ago. This is what he said. "Since the saints never commend themselves or others, either in life or in death, to any but to a divine person, nor is any but a divine person capable of taking care of the charge of the saints and of making it good, nor will they trust any other, nor are the saints ever said to be committed or commended to the gospel, but on the other hand, that it is committed to them." He went on to say, this is talking about Christ. Who is the word of His grace? It's the living word. And so Paul is saying that I am commending you to the Father, but also to the Son. And it's to Christ that we must keep our focus of great benediction, that we are kept by Him. He said to His disciples that we were in His hand, and His hand was in the Father, and no one could pluck us out of His hand. And so Paul is reminding them that they are deposited, commended to the grace of God in the Father and in Christ. And it's reflected in three of the great benedictions that Paul makes in the New Testament. Ephesians 3:20, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." Philippians 4:20, "Now unto God our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." And then 1 Timothy 1:7, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Commended to the grace of God, folks, we need to be dependent upon Him. Dr. Ed Nelson, who is one of my spiritual heroes, lived 98 years and 3 months. He passed away just a few weeks ago, and we went to his funeral in Colorado. He wrote his autobiography in the last 2 years, and the title is so appropriate, "A Sinner saved by grace. Folks, that is what we need every day of our life until the Lord calls us to glory. Heard about a salesman who had been working in Virginia and was being transferred to California. He was a believer. The move had been the principal topic of conversation around the house for several weeks. And the night before the big move, his 5-year-old daughter was saying her prayers, and this is what she said. "And now, God, I have to say goodbye forever, because tomorrow we're moving to California." Now, I understand why she probably would think that. But folks, we don't have to say goodbye to God. We are deposited with Him for grace. So Paul said finally, in the midst of change, how do we face it? He said, you pray. And with this we close. Look at verse 36. "And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship." You know, Paul was a man of prayer. The Lord Jesus was a man of prayer. And without thinking that I'm buttering your pastor's toast, I was so blessed by his pastoral prayer this morning. It had substance, it had burden, it had content. Because all of us too often are guilty of praying superficial prayers that mean nothing to God because they mean little to us. But God has called us to pray. God has called us to be faithful at the throne of grace, crying out to God, yes, for our president, yes, for our missionaries, yes, for our families. Folks, because in the final analysis, if there is victory, it's because of God's grace, not because of us. Now, we are to put feet to our prayers. You remember the story of Hezekiah? And he was told that he was going to die. And he prayed that God would spare him. And God did spare him. But then he said, call for a lump of figs to be placed on the boils. So even though God was going to spare him, God did use the lump of figs. And folks, there is much that we can do. We can make disciples. We can see the church grow. We can be faithful in all of those principles. And we do have human responsibility. But folks, that must always be couched in prayer, because ultimately it is God's work that is done. So how do we minister biblically in the midst of change? Number one, we follow unchanging principles of ministry. Number two, we demonstrate personal faithfulness. Number three, we rely upon the grace of God, and that is manifested in how we pray. That is how we will do ministry in the years ahead, by the grace of God. Let's bow our heads together, every head bowed, every eye closed.